And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the Lord's Supper. I would ask if you would please read together with me. We believe that both the parts of the Lord's sacrament, according to Christ's institution and the practice of the ancient church, ought to be ministered unto God's people, and it is a plain sacrilege to rob them of the mystical cup for whom Christ hath shed his most precious blood. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 71 asks us, how is justification an act of God's free grace?
Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet, inasmuch as God accepts the satisfaction from a surety, which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his own only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them of free grace. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 21 through 38. People of God, hear again the Word of God. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jana, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagi, the son of Mattath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nathan, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? That genealogy is pretty impressive. I always think it's cool when somebody can trace their ancestry back to Revolutionary War or something. This is remarkable. All right, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, how grateful we are to you for this day, this Lord's Day that you give us, this chance week by week to come together and to be reminded of so many things. And seeing each other, we're reminded of your work of grace and the body of Christ, and that it is large, it's expansive, and more are being included in it daily. And I pray, Father, as we take our place inside the entire worshiping community of believers yet here on earth, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we turn our attention now to the study of your word. that you would draw from your word old truths and new truths, impressing them to our hearts in such a way that they would be an aid to us, that they would be a help to us in rooting out our depravity where it's gone into the shadows and corners and nooks and niches, that you would help us to put it out, that you would do it by your grace, Lord, that you would act with these words, that it would be truly a living and powerful word, dividing our sin out from the rest of us. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 20. And we finished reading through the Ten Commandments, saw how the people were afraid. They were afraid of the thunderings and the lightnings. And let's pick up now in verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So the giving of the law was concluded. And almost as in a symphony production, many times the piece is concluded with the clashing of the cymbals. Here we see God bringing to a conclusion the giving of the law by the crashing of the lightnings and the thunderings. And it brought such a sense of terror on the people that they withdrew and said, "We don't want to talk with God, Moses. You go in front of us. You stand there and you talk to him." They insisted that Moses stand there. "You be our mediator between us and Almighty God, for we are afraid." And then commences an immediate exposition of these 10 words, of these 10 sayings, these 10 commandments. The people had already received these warnings, these 10 commandments. They'd already received the warning that they were to have no other gods before him. But now they were shown how that command works out. They were commanded to not make a carved image of God in the shape of anything that existed in nature. As it says back in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So we see here in verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of heaven, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me.'" He's expanding on that first commandment. He's saying, "You shall not make gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, of not hewn stones. No iron tool will have touched it." God knows the deceitfulness of our hearts, that he gave the commandments, but our hearts are always dancing around the edges. We want to see how close we can come to disobeying. It's a very strange thing. We see it in our children. We don't like to admit it of ourselves, but it's still true. "Did they really say this? But you didn't say this." So the Lord begins this portion, "You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold." This from here on through Exodus 23 or 24, this portion now this is expansive, and it goes on to fill actually Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is what is referred to in the scriptures, and in Exodus 24, verse 7, as the book of the covenant. First we have the law, now we have the book of the covenant. It's an expansion of the terms of the covenant. This is what it is. And he explains here what he meant by not making a carved image of anything. You shall not make anything to be with me, no gods of gold or silver. And here we see the beginning of the ultimate, minute, complicated elaboration of the rules to meet all the various situations which fill up these next three books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is here that God provides mankind with the basis of establishing a system of jurisprudence. We are not at liberty to enact laws other than what God gives us here. This has to form the basis for our jurisprudence system. And when it doesn't, there is not a blessing from God. There's a cursing from God. This book of the covenant, it establishes the basis for us of that, our jurisprudence system, our system of law and order, and our ethic, how we are to live. How we are to live in the midst of all of the complicated, perplexing dilemmas that we are faced with in our lives. These next three books here on forward establish the essence, the basis of all of that. Here is our ethic. And these explanations and expansions of the law, the elaborations of the law, the explication of the law, they are every bit as binding as the commandments themselves. In Exodus 24, verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people and their response. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." This thing is read. This book of the covenant is read. It's read in its entirety, evidently. And the people's response is, "Everything that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." They're understanding it. They're understanding some sense, some measure of the blessing versus the cursing. This explanatory revelation appears to have been committed to writing immediately, and in its written form was known as the Book of the Covenant, and so it came to be regarded, as we see here in verse 7 of 24, with special veneration by the people of God. Is delivered immediately from God to Moses, then to the people. And God tells Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel," in verse 22, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." God tells Moses, "Tell the people this. This will be your credentialing. God spoke to you. God gave these words to you. Tell the people this." Again, in Exodus 24, "Now God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." These words of explanation, the Book of the Covenant, were received by the people as the holy words of God, as binding on them as the commandments. He says, "You have seen," in verse 22 again, "that I have talked with you from heaven." These are divine words. They carry the weight of Almighty God. These are divine commands that are intended to produce the necessary parameters to bring order to a world that was in a disordered confusion due to the fall. Paradise had been destroyed. This is how it's restored. Paradise was destroyed along with its beauty and its orderliness. Many pictures of Eden that we see in the picture books show Adam and Eve existing in what appears to be a jungle. It wasn't a jungle, it was a garden. It was orderly. God placed them there and said, now you tend and keep it. You see what I've done? Use that as a pattern and do likewise. It was a garden. But sin entered the world. And then they were expelled from that beautiful garden, that paradise. And the world they found themselves in was unfamiliar. It was uncooperative. It was unfriendly. It was unloving. Imagine yourselves finding yourselves thrust suddenly out of a condition of perfection into a situation without the aid of the Word of God. Nothing to give you instruction, nothing to enlighten your path and your direction in life. Imagine that. Before the fall, the law was known to Adam and Eve intuitively. That was their conscience. They saw all of paradise as their friend. And their conscience was cooperative in that it showed them the way they should go, how they should live, how they should act. But after the fall, all that was known to them was that now their conscience was at war within them, constantly warring with them. They didn't know what to do. They were afraid. We see immediately after the fall, they were afraid and went and hid themselves. Their conscience was troubled. They were afraid of what their conscience was now producing in them. Thoughts of terror, thoughts of horror. What have we done? They had not yet had time to suppress their conscience in unrighteousness. It was still fresh. They had never known what it was like for their desires to lead them astray. All their conscience had ever done was acted on their desires to lead them in the way they ought to go. Now it was the opposite. Now their desires wanted to lead them where they shouldn't go. And the only help they had was a conscience that was no longer reliable because it too was affected by sin. What a mess. Before the fall, the conscience was an infallible guide. After the fall, it was no longer infallible. We know that by reading our Bibles, and in particular studying and meditating on it and committing it to memory, our conscience can be improved. It can be improved so that it is a reliable testimony, but it's never again going to be infallible. We need the Word of God to correct it constantly, hence the Lord's Day. This is conscience correcting day. This is where we come to once again hear these things, to learn these things, to ponder these things, that our consciences would be redirected, that they would be helped. Only the Word of God is now infallible. And so you see, dear ones, this giving of the law, this giving of the book of the covenant to the people of God was merciful. It was an act of grace. God has drawn near to his people and brought to them the ways and the means of recovering a measure of paradise while yet in the midst of their fallenness. But make no mistake, these things were given to the people of God as a blessing. The explanation, the expansion of these 10 rules for life, that is the unraveling of their meaning, would produce for the people of God a culture unlike any other culture at that time, a culture that enjoyed the blessing of God through the nearness of God. But keep in mind, these blessings could not be exported. They could not be exported to a pagan culture. You cannot take the blessings of God and export them to any pagan culture. It doesn't work. They're only a blessing within the community of the household of faith and no other. Anytime someone tries to take something which is a blessing that God intended to his people with his word, via his word, due to the use of his word, the practice and application of his word, you take it out of those parameters, and what happens? But it becomes a license for sin. It frees them to sin, and that's all. And that's what we're seeing happening all around us. In our own nation and as well as nations across the globe, the blessings of the garden cannot be obtained apart from the Word of God, apart from the grace of God, apart from Jesus Christ. You know, dispensational writers, they try to ignore that Jesus Christ and the gospel are here in the law and the covenant. But if they weren't, there would be no blessing because the blessing cannot come apart from grace. Grace is never separate from the gospel. The gospel is never separate from the law because the law is the tutor that brings us to Christ. This is a whole package. You can't separate one thing out from another. It doesn't work. They are all part of the same thing, the gracious covenant of God. All these blessings, the blessings of the covenant, start with this. They start with this one right here. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. No other object of worship than God alone. God first, God alone. The sole object of our worship is to be the invisible, spiritual, infinite, yet revealed God. He says here, kind of a funny thing, you've seen that I talked with you from heaven. Kind of funny way to put it, you've seen that I talked with you from heaven. Actually, he didn't see him. He remained unseen. He could have said, you've seen that I remained unseen. He's unseen, the unseen, all-seeing eye of God. That's who spoke to Moses. He takes in all, nothing remains unknown to him. I talked with you from heaven. God's revelations of himself lay in the basis of right worship. God has spoken, and now how reverently ought we to listen to him, to hear him, to obey him. An altar of earth you shall make for me, in verse 24, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. You shall make for me an altar of earth. Man brings nothing to God, contributes nothing for his own salvation. The altar is the place where propitiation is made. The altar is a place where these people were being told to go to offer their burnt offerings, their peace offerings, their sheep and their oxen. Why? Because it was in doing that and coming to this altar, they were to remember that they were sinners in need of a bloody sacrifice. They were in need of a bloody sacrifice because they needed to have their sins propitiated. They were to remember that they were sinners in need of this bloody sacrifice to remove the guilt of their sin. They were to bring them to an unhewn altar so that they would see that they were not sacrificing to a god of their own making or an altar of their own making, but Almighty God, a crude altar, an altar of offense. Man always wants to do something, to bring something. He wants to insist that there is in some way something good about himself. No, there's not. No, there really isn't. It was an altar where men were brought to see the reality of their own wickedness. It was an altar of honesty. Where else can men look honestly at the horror that is themselves? What if everything was stripped away from you? What if the only thing that remained was your sin? What if flesh and bone was stripped away from you and all that you could see of me was my sin? How repulsive that thing would be. You could not stand the sight of it. Yet here, in every burnt offering, every peace offering, and every sheep and every ox, they were brought to see the ugliness of their sin as the animal that took their place was destroyed. And it's from that thought, on that thought, the Apostle Paul tells us, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. propitiation for our sins, a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. These animals mimicked were symbols of the sacrifice that was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our substitutionary atonement. He says in every place in the latter part of verse 24, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and bless you. That is, wherever I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. It reminds us of our words of consecration. This do as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. As often as you remember me, I will come to you and I will bless you. Wherever I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Jesus said, wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. I will bless you. Wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, remembering me, I will come to you and I will bless you. We need this promise of assurance over and over again, precisely because we can't see him. When our faith becomes sight, we'll no longer need faith. But there is a blessing that is ours when we act in faith on the promises of God. We have an assurance of his presence with us. In every place where I record my name, I'll come to you and bless you. Here it is. He's saying it. I will come to you and bless you. The worship of God is set free from a specific place. It could be anywhere. Anywhere where the name of God is remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. Jesus said to his disciples, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. How do we know what truth is? Here, we know it in the commandments. We know it in the book of the covenant. We don't need a place. And if you make me an altar of stone, in verse 25, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. When Joshua went into the promised land, when the people began to take possession of Canaan, Joshua was intent. He remembered this. He remembered what Moses had taught him, and he wanted the blessing of God on the people of God immediately, right away. And so we read now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. So Joshua is being faithful, as he was, a faithful man. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and peace offerings, the very thing that God said here. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law and the covenant. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Joshua took this to heart. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. Joshua remembered that the Lord had told Moses, wherever my name is remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. Joshua, that valiant servant of the Lord, was intent that the Lord would be remembered, intent that he would, as much as possible, make a way for the people to have the blessing of God. Wherever I am remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. The land of promise would only be a blessing to them if they remembered God. Wherever my name is remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And dear ones, this has not changed even down to our own day. Do you want the blessing of God? Remember him. Remember him in your homes. Remember him in your hearts. Speak about him often. Speak to him. Remember him in your conversations as often as you can. Remember him in everything that you do. Even as the Apostle Paul teaches us, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everybody wants a formula, the secret formula for happiness in life. I just want to be happy. What's the secret formula? Here it is. Remember the Lord in everything you do. When I am remembered, God promises us here, I will come and I will bless you. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which at the same time, it brings such heavy conviction to us and stirs up in us thoughts of shame. We remember the covenant. We remember the covenant you made with us in Christ, that he bore our sin in his body on the tree, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.